Bible to Genesis and chapter 49. We're looking today at a portrait of Christ through the name and the life of one of the descendants of Jacob. Through this series of studies, let me go back and review for about real quickly, and let's see what we have done. We've looked at the Lord Himself, and we've seen a hidden picture of Him tucked away in the meaning of the names of these men, and sometimes a picture of Him tucked away in the experience of the life of these people or their descendants. We began with the man Reuben, the first son of Jacob, and his name means see a son. Behold, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God. That's the first thing God has to say to us, is behold my Lamb, the one that I have chosen and set my favor upon. We saw how that He was the beginning. Someone had asked me recently about how to begin to study the Bible. Whenever I'm asked that, I always tell people, you begin to read the Bible in the book of John. The book of John is the genesis of the New Testament. It is the equivalent of Genesis in the Old Testament. It is the Genesis or the beginning. So you began the book of John. John said twice that he wrote that book in order that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's the starting place. From Genesis, I usually suggest that they go back to Matthew and do the Gospels. Everybody wants to start in the book of Revelation. Don't fool with that book. That'll tear you up knots. It's a picture book. We'll do that later on. But you've got to know some things before you get to Revelation, because everything Revelation talks about is what's been discussed in the preceding books. If you don't know what's been discussed in the preceding books, you'll make up all kind of ridiculous information about the book of Revelation. There is many versions of the book of Revelation, or interpretations, as there are interpreters. Everybody's got his own idea. But the thing is that that's the last thing that should concern you, because it's the last book, and it's placed there for a good reason. It wants you to get everything that went before that before you get over there. And so we see the beginning is to see a son, and to see that he is God's son. The second son was named Simeon. Remember him? Simeon means God has heard. And it's always good to know that we have the son because God has heard. How many times do you feel like God hadn't heard me? I'm just praying and my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and coming back down. You need to keep your little journal. Get your sheet of paper and pray some specific prayers, something that's a short-range thing. It's not one of these God bless mommy type prayers, you know, that's kind of a blanket thing over in the future. Ask God some specifics and see how God is hearing your prayers. And then Levi came next. And Levi's name means joining. For when the Son came, the Lamb of God came into our lives and took our sin upon us, we knew God had heard, and we became joined to Him. It was always God's plan that He have a group of people on the earth in which He would fill completely with Himself, and they would be an outweighing of His character and personality to all the world. And then we met Judah. Judah's name means praise, and Judah was the one who was himself a living praise to God. Not that he was a very nice person, but his name means praise, and it was from him that the Deliverer came. For out of Judah came the King of Kings, who was to rule in majesty. So we learned about the first thing about this one, who was the Son of God, and who evidenced the fact that God had heard and joined us to God himself, was that he came to be the king. He came to rule and to reign in our lives. The scripture says all the kings would come through Judah. And so it is that the first thing we meet of our God is that he's the Son of God. He's the Lamb. But then the next thing we discover is that he is the king. And that is the way you get into the kingdom, remember. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then he becomes your Savior. And then we met Zebulun. And Zebulun meant a dowry. And not only does he come as a king, but he comes with his hands full of richness and gifts. And he brings to us not just that we should be bowed before his authority, but that we should be enriched by his being the king over us. God never takes anything from you. God always increases you. God always gives you more than you ask for in return. People think, well, if I come to Jesus, he'll send me to Biafra to suffer and take my kids, and I'll, you know, have to wear shabby clothes and look like I just stepped off a wagon train and, you know, I won't ever have any fun anymore. No, God always increases you. He never takes from you. And there's never anything that God asks us to lay down but what he doesn't enrich us many, many times over in retrospect. And then we came to Issachar, for we learned that the Lord himself was our burden bearer, how he did the work all by himself for us on the cross, that we didn't have to do any of it. He himself did what he himself required, and our work is to say thank you and to rest in his finished work. Then we met Dan. Just because God is king, because he has done it all, does not mean that we can escape unscathed. We saw that he was the judge, that he himself would judge our sins. He judged them in Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we chose not to accept that, then we must be judged in our own person. And we saw that we need to bow our knee quickly, to quickly come to terms with this one who is the king, the Son of God. And then we discovered him in the man's name Gad, which said that he would overcome at last. Gad, though he himself would be bruised and though he himself would suffer, yet he would overcome on our behalf, that because of that we would be happy and joyful. We knew in the man Asher brought us to the point where we could learn to be happy and joyful. That's what his name means, because this oil of joy of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit brought us life. And then we're looking today at the man Naphtali. Now, as I say, remember I brought you those hidden pictures out of that Highlight magazine. This is exactly what we're... How on earth is the Holy Spirit going to show us something about our Lord, something about ourselves, something about life through this man, Asher? I mean, this man, Naphtali, pardon me. Naphtali, isn't that a pretty word? It kind of rolls on the tongue, Naphtali. And the name means wrestling. It isn't a pretty definition. The name of it means he who wrestles or he who grapples. It speaks of like of a deer that's caught in the headlights, you know, and jumps out and wants to run away but cannot. Someone who is caught in a net or in a snare and frantically thrashing to get out of that. It also speaks to us of Jesus because his name means also word or a prophetic utterance or someone who has said something. It's the word seer, S-E-E-R, which is one who saw through into the real revelatory realms of actuality and would turn and speak what he saw to us in terms that we could understand. And so Naphtali's name means all that. It means a seer. It means he who is a wrestler. It means one who is sent forth. That's the word a seer or a prophet, one who speaks forth or is thrust forth before the people to speak something. And then it says, very short, two sentences on it. It says he's a doe let loose, one that's sent forth. And a doe, remember, is a gentle creature. A doe is one who is much lauded in literature art world for its gracefulness. And Jesus came to us like a doe. You think of Bambi when you think of a doe, a geo. You think of, you know, dewy eyed with the big lashes, and they're so innocent. And we were raised on venison in my family. We'd have starved to death if we hadn't had a gun and something place to go hunt. But then when you look at one, you think, how can anybody kill that? That's so beautiful. That's so graceful. Have you ever seen deer in the wild? They're beautiful. They're very fast and they're very agile. And usually you get them, look at them out of the corner of your eye while you're turning your head to look. They're beautiful to look at. Will and I drove through Utah a few years ago, and about dusk dark, we were coming through what is supposed to be the most scenic 20 miles or 28 miles in the world. And it's a strip right up in Utah. It's way out in the wild. It's absolutely gorgeous. And we saw literally herds of deer that were coming out of the forest to feed on the side of the road. Their remote area was no housing and no settlement in that area. And they were beautiful. And we took pictures of them like a bunch of dummies. And, of course, they just looked like a black blob on a picture. But we couldn't stand it. They were so gorgeous. So it was that Jesus comes to us in all of his beauty, in all of his innocence, and all of his gracefulness, and yet he came to us as a real human being. So many people want to find only the sweetness in Jesus. They want to find only the delights in Jesus. But I understand this, that he came among us as a real human being, and we meet what God is like in Jesus Christ in a form that we can receive. It says he gives beautiful words. Now, we know about that. The scripture says that they was quoted the religious leaders as saying that never a man spake as this man spake. John said grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace was poured into his lips. And he spoke to people where they were. He didn't speak to them as the rabbis did, from an exalted position of great intellect and great learning. He spoke to them as one of them. And he spoke to people and used illustrations where they were. He talked about farmers planting seed. He talked about sheep. He talked about runaway children that are rebellious. He talked about losing coins and finding them. And down where people are and where they live. I've prayed for years, Lord, give me illustrations that will illustrate your word out of life. And let me see truth and illustrations that are there, but I'm too dumb to pick up on it. Cause me to be sensitive to see illustrations in everyday life that will cause the word of God to come alive. And so it is that when Jesus sat down to speak and to teach, out of his mouth flowed graceful words, words that knit with the heart of the hearers. And the people loved to hear him. They loved to hear him speak because he spoke down to where they were living and where they could grab a hold of it. He spoke life to them. I may have mentioned that one of the greatest compliments I ever received, a friend of mine came to me one time and she said, you know, she said, I love to be, well, when we get together and we don't see each other that often, she says, it's not too often you can be with somebody who knows how to speak Son, the language of Son. And we need to be aware that we need to be able to speak life to people. I get myself all caught up in wanting to be able to articulate truth, to be able to say it in words that are easy to be understood, but words that will do honor to the gospel. And you know how tacky I am. I'm always saying, oh, God, don't let me say something awful. Sometimes he hears and sometimes I fall. And I'm aware of that. And I was talking this morning before Bible class. I used to pray, oh, Lord, just let me bless people. Now I pray, just Lord, just don't let me hurt anybody. Because your potential for damage is so great. Someone misunderstands you or someone hears you saying something that you didn't hear. And that happens often as well. Thank God for tapes. You can go back and see what you did hear and what you did say. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke life. It's one thing to be a good speaker. It's one thing to be able to be articulate before people. But it's another thing to have life emanate from your words into the life of another. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm always praying, Lord, let me speak words of life. Take what I say and produce, let it produce life in the hearts of the hearers. When Jesus spoke, it was life. How would you like to be a party to that great company that sat on the hillside and Mark said looked like flower beds when their colorful clothes and they sat down in these little groups and clumps to hear Jesus speak. And he sat before them and began to speak words of life to them. Those people traveled for miles to get to where Jesus was because he was kind of out in the boonies, out in the country. And they walked a long way in order to sit down and hear him speak because his words were life. And they sat down there and heard him speak. And then they saw him demonstrate the truth of what he spoke when he took that little boy's lunch. It was just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we're not talking about wholesome bread here. We're talking about little old hard rolls. Like it was like a pita bread and like 4 or 5 tuna fish sandwiches if it was that many. It was a kid's lunch. And they saw him break that and bless it and give it his disciples who took it and broke it and passed it out. And we must remember that when he spoke, then his actions demonstrated the truth and the power behind his spoken words. So it should be our desire that when we talk to others, let there be life there. He is pictured to us in this man Naphtali. Not only was he a graceful doe caught in the net of God's sovereignty. I started to say God's making, but that's not right. It was man's making, but God's sovereignty. Turn, if you will, to Psalms in 22. This is the most beautiful psalm, and it is thought of some that when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, on the cross, you'll notice that this is how this psalm begins, that he quoted this entire psalm on the cross. It's entirely possible. It is necessarily needful to be so, because many times biographers of Jesus' life only wrote down pertinent information. It could be that he quoted the whole psalm, but he certainly did quote the psalm beginning sentences. And this psalm is so particular, that of the suffering Messiah. I want you to look at how he speaks of it. He said, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He said, I cry unto you, but you don't hear me. He said, our forefathers cried to you, and they were delivered, but you haven't delivered me. He said, I'm a worm. Everybody that sees me will sneer before me. Yet you're the one that brought me forth out of the womb, and on my mother's, I was cast on thee from my mother's breast. He go on down. Now look in verse 11. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They've opened wide their mouth at me. As a raving and a roaring lion, I'm poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax, and it's melted within me. There's a picture there of a doe, of a deer, of a creature that's very beautiful and graceful, being surrounded by the dogs of the pursuing hunters. I've been backed up against a cliff or a place where there's no escape, and the heart is beating so fastly it's almost about to burst because of the exertion. This shows a picture of Jesus as he was on the cross, surrounded by his enemies, backed up where there was no escape. Speaks of Jesus in his great wrestlings. And that's what I want to particularly look at today, to see Jesus in the throes of his wrestlings. He was the one sent forth. He is the one that spoke words of truth that carried life with them. But he is primarily pictured in the name of this man, whose name means wrestling, or he who is thrust forth, as the innocent one, and yet the one who was the wrestler. But this Psalms 22 goes on to speak so perfectly of crucifixion. And the Romans were not even a nation at this time, weren't to come into being until hundreds and hundreds of years later, and yet it so perfectly speaks of crucifixion. My hands and my feet, they've pierced me. The dogs have surrounded me. They can count all my bones. He was crucified naked. My garments they divide among themselves and cast lots for my clothing. And it goes on and goes on, and calls out to the Lord to deliver him, but he was not delivered. And that's what I want us to focus our attention on today, is the fact that Jesus was not delivered. We know about his speaking forth wonderful words. We saw him when he spoke forth his judgment when they brought the woman caught in adultery. You realize that it was the law that both the man and the woman should be stoned, but they didn't even bother with the man. They just brought the woman. And yet he stood and decimated them with his wonderful words. When he stood, the judge of all the earth, to speak his judgment, the best they could do was turn around and slink off. We saw him when they brought him the coin and asked him, is it lawful to pay tithes to Caesar? How deftly and orderly he removed himself from the snare that they had laid from him. He knew how to speak forth when they challenged him for his authority, to tell him by whose authority he was saying these things. He said, I'll give you the authority by which I speak if you'll answer a question for me. The preaching of John Baptist, was it from God or was it of man? And, of course, they reasoned, they had a little caucus to decide what they were going to say. And they said, if we say if it was God, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe it? And if we say if it's of men, the people will turn from us because they count John as a prophet. And they said, we don't know. We can't answer. He said, well, then I'm not required to answer you. I mean, he was slick. I mean, he knew. He was wise. His wisdom was brought out. And the people loved it. He was in full view of the people when his wisdom was displayed here. When he spoke forth the words from our Father, and the people heard him gladly. But when we come down to the prime meaning of this name, Naphtali, it means wrestlings. It means grappling. It means helplessness, caught in a net, struggling to get out. That's where I want us to look today. I want you to turn to John and chapter... we'll begin at John in chapter 12 to see the end of the matter when he began to walk into it. At the end of the chapter 12 of John are the last words that Jesus speaks to the people at large. After John 12, beginning with the 13th chapter, he speaks only to his own disciples. From then on, it's a family matter. He closes out his spoken ministry to the people that did not follow him at the end of chapter 12 of John. And at that end of his ministry, it is here that he's standing there speaking. And he says in verse 27, my soul has become troubled, trembling. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into the world. This is my reason for this coming to this hour. Then he said, Father, glorify your name. And there was a voice from heaven. And it said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And the people said it must have thundered. They heard a voice from heaven, a rumbling sound. The only thing they'd ever heard from heaven was thunder, so they said it must have thundered. I heard a man preaching not long ago, and he said, oftentimes when God speaks to us in a message, in a teaching, we don't hear what he is saying. We only hear rumbling, and it goes in one ear and out the other. And this man began to pray. He said, Lord, please don't let it thunder here today. Let the ears be open to hear what you want to say to your people. And so Jesus spoke, but he said, I came into the world for this hour. The hour he was speaking about was the hour that culminated with his death on the cross, him becoming sin on our behalf, entering into the hell of the torment of the Father's bruising him, as Isaiah says. But what about that that went before? What about his wrestlings? Now, I want you to remember that we are treading on very, very sacred ground here. We are speaking of unspeakable things, and we have to understand that. And words can only go so far and will not fully be adequate to the subject at hand. But nonetheless, that's all we have, and we have to use what we've got to work with. Jesus speaks in John 18 when he was to be arrested. He said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, he had come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there it says in Mark, Matthew 27, I think it's Mark 15 and other places, it gives us a scripture about Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes there to seek the face of his Father before he suffers. Now, he knows what he's come into the world for, and he understands that everything that has gone before has been working up to this. He understands the reason that he has come into the world is finally upon him. He, if you'll notice, all through his life was in control of things. He never let himself be rushed. He was never in a hurry. He was in perfect control. When they tried to come and take him and make him a king, he escaped out of their hands. He would not allow himself to be brought to the end, to the point of culmination, until it was time. Here's a point we need to remember, that the scripture says in Galatians 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time. God is always in control of time. We get a hurry. We want to rush, but the Lord never rushes. He is never early. He's never late. I said before that he made time. I guess if he wanted to, any more of it, he's able to make it. Jesus knew that this was the reason he came into the world. And he was never more alone than at this moment, for his disciples didn't understand. You have to go back with me in your mind. Let's create a picture here. It's about some 3 years that the disciples have been in contact pardon me, with Jesus. About 3 years. They've lived with him and walked with him. They've heard every message he ever preached. They've seen the miracles at his hand. They've seen the treatment that he received at the hands of the religious leaders. They've seen the shallowness of the crowds that would come and go according to what they were getting out of it. But they did not understand God's plan and their program. They had the glasses of the rabbi's interpretation of the Bible had been put on their eyes, and they were seeing all things through what they had been taught. We have to remember that's us. Our particular brand or flavor of Christianity has put glasses on our eyes, every last one of us. And we are seeing the scriptures through what they've told us it means. It's very difficult to get fresh insight. For one thing, the publishers tell you what it means before you get the chance to read that. I hope one day we get a Bible in which the publishers or editors will stick to editing and let theologians interpret the Bible. I hate these little things that says, you know, second coming. It's in italics, you know, just before, or Jesus before his accusers. Well, it might be, but if it is, I ought to have sense enough to figure it out for myself. And if I don't, the Holy Spirit will teach me. So we've got glasses put on our head and our eyes, and it takes a radical, a thunderbolt from glory to shake what we've been told it means, in order to teach us the truth, the reality. A friend of mine, a woman that I know, told my mother one time, she said, well, you know, Miss Hale, she said, you had so much to unlearn, to learn about liberty in Jesus. She said, well, I went to church, we didn't know anything anyway, so it was just easy for me. And, you know, that is true. I had some things that I had been put on me and told this is what it means, and I had to get that, I had to unlearn that, and that's a painful thing. Because some of those things I had to unlearn were held as holy and sacred. They had been handed down from grandma and mama and all that, and I read it in Brother So-and-so's book. It was difficult. And yet we have to be open that the Lord can show us. These disciples did not understand what Jesus was about. In fact, even after his resurrection, they didn't understand. It wasn't until the coming of the Holy Spirit that their minds were open to see the truth of the Word of God. And so they had been with him all this time. They had just come through this final week. They didn't know it was the final week, but they knew something was up. They knew that either he was going to declare his kingdom and they were going to be put on the board of directors, or something was about to happen, and they were pooped. They were mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally exhausted. I mean, they were one step from the calaboose all this past week, much less this past 3 years. And they knew that something was up, and they knew, in fact, they were jostling for position in the kingdom of God. You know, all of this kind of human thing, they make me feel so good. They're just like us, you know, with all of our fallacies and our failings. And so Jesus knew what was facing. He knew that the hour that for which he was coming into the world was upon them. And he had no one to stand with him. And they went across from the Lord's Supper. They took that final Passover meal. Then they instituted the new Passover meal. They walked across the Brook Kidron. And as they walked out, remember from John in chapter 13, they looked up and they saw the portico, that great carved top over the temple, that big vine. And the sunlight shone on it. And astronomers tell us that it was a bright moonlit night that night. And they were saying, he said, I am the true vine. Israel prided itself on being the vine. And Jesus points evidently to that great big carving over the temple. And he said, I am the true vine. Israel is the false vine. But I am all that Israel ever thought it was. I am that reality. They walk across the Brook Kidron. They walk up the up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is there that Jesus fully encounters the reality of all that he came into the world to do. And he takes his disciples with him. And they go so far and he says, boys, y'all, I know you're tired. Just sit down and take a rest. He takes those that were closest to him a little further on. And he says, watch with me. He said, my soul is exceedingly troubled, even unto death. Now, some of the theologians and those who read the scriptures tell us that in the Greek there, the words are so specific that the words that are used, where he said, my soul is exceedingly troubled, are the words you would use for a young child who is in a crowd of people and has suddenly realized he's lost his mother's hand. The horror, the incredulity, the awful revelation that I'm alone and where is mother, the horror of panic, full blown, where his face assumes the horrific expression of one abandoned and lost, and he's screaming, mama, mama. That's what they saw in Jesus. The one who had always been in control was now out of control. And they were so exhausted that they couldn't even stay awake. Jesus went a little further. He cast himself down and began to pray. We all remember the scriptures. He said, Father, is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he came back and he says, wake up, boys, I need you. Here was Jesus at the peak of his need as a human being. He needed somebody. Have you ever been in a place where you needed somebody? You needed a warm hand to hold on to. You needed somebody to put their arms around you and say, Jesus is Lord. You're going to walk through this. You felt like, I can't stand and face this on my own. And here we have Jesus, fully human, who needed somebody. And there was no one. For you see, this he must do, and he must do alone. He went back and prayed, and the third time he goes back, he says, each time, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He spoke of drinking the cup that his father held, draining the dregs of it. And he was alone. The Bible says that he began to sweat great drops of blood. They said they stained his clothes. It is here in the Garden of Gethsemane that the blood of Jesus first began to be shed. For it's here that he wrestled and struggled with the awful solemnity of this moment. Now, there are some things here I cannot say. And the words I'm going to use to speak of them, I do not like. And they are less than reality. But I have to speak with what I have to work with. It is at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is wrestling not only with the eternality of the events that are hastening upon him, but with his own human horror at facing what is ahead. If it were only the physical part of crucifixion that he was facing, that would be enough to bring about this horror from anyone's heart. For crucifixion was the most painful, horrible way to die that any man ever devised. It was devised by the Romans to get the maximum amount of pain and suffering without the actual loss of life, until they just squeezed until there was nothing but the husk of a person. Oftentimes, one hung on a cross for days, depending on their own physique or their own physical well-being, before they died. And then the body was left on the cross for the birds to pick it clean in order to be a warning to passerbys. Now, what would happen is that the upright part of the post of crucifixion was already there on the place of execution. When Jesus carried the cross, it was not the small capital T, as we see in religious art, but it was just the cross beam. The cross beam that went across the shoulders. Their hands were tied, outstretched to that cross beam, and they had to walk, not dragging it, but supporting it. He had to carry that thing on his arm, supporting it. And this was after he had already been through the trial, through the horror of the illegal trial at night, through the trial during the day with Pilate, where he had been scourged by the Roman soldiers, where he had been already whipped by the lictor, which was a Roman official trained specifically to be able to beat a man within an inch of his life, but still have enough strength left to get to the cross for further suffering. And he had been made fun of, been made sport of by the soldiers. It was a horrible thing. You see, Caesar's legions were men who were born to fight and to kill. This is what they were. This is what they were raised from childhood to be, and they were expert at it. But in between fightings and killings, they were very restless. It's difficult to deal with a man who lives on adrenaline when there's suddenly no adrenaline there. This is why so many men came back from World War II, or for any of the wars that we faced, who were in Vietnam, were able to face with heroics that one could hardly imagine under the force of battle, but they can't just live an ordinary life of getting up and going to work and paying the bills. They fall apart with that. But under the certain pressures of the emergency, they're able to come out shining, shining. But they need that in order to live. And these Roman legions were like that. And so it was the custom that when a condemned criminal had been condemned by a trial, then he was handed over to the legions for their toy, something to amuse and something to for them to play with. There is a place that has been excavated that is called the game room, or the game floor, I believe it's called. And there is a place where the game is arranged. And what they did, they took the condemned criminal, and they would take him to this area, and then they would make sport with him, much the same way they would you've seen kids get a dog and back him up into a corner and jab at him with a fence and make him madder and madder. This is what they did. And they were allowed to do it as long as he still had the strength to go to the cross. And so remember they said they jammed a crown of thorns on his head, not knowing that they were doing was fulfilling the curse that was written in the Old Testament about Jesus. He became the king of the curse. For the curse brought forth thorns and things and thistles out of the earth. And here he is crowned with those thorns, and his blood began to be shed there. They put a purple robe on him, which was a symbol of royalty or wealth. And then they made fun of him, and they'd slap him, and they'd say, "Prophesy and tell us who hit you." And they'd spin him around and play the game. And the game was, they'd say, that if you win the game, and they had their places they mark in the back, then you would be able to live. But if you didn't win the game, then you'd die. But, of course, he was already condemned to die. And so they played the game with Jesus. They mocked him and made fun of him. Then the scriptures, legacy that we have of their literature said that the law says let the slave bear his cross, is how it goes in Latin. Let the slave bear his cross. And so therefore he carried that great beam, that cross piece, which probably extended maybe 6 feet, maybe 6 feet across, if that far enough where a grown man could have his arms extended and nailed to it. He bore that to the place of execution. Then they would lay him on the ground, and they would take the hands, and they would put the spike right here in this little prepared indention at the base of your palm. It did not go in the palm, otherwise the weight of the man would have pulled it loose. It went in this little tiny indention here. There is a little corridor there that a gentleman did a lot of research with cadavers in France. He was the I forgot what you call him, but anyway, the fellow that examines the dead bodies. Anyway, he did a lot, and it says there's a natural channel that goes through there. And when the weight of the man pulled on it, it put that out of joint. And so it was that the scripture says, all my bones are out of joint. I am poured out like water. It caused the heart to beat so rapidly, because of the pressure that was put on it. Then they would either cross the feet in front, like so, and put the nail through the top of the ankle through both, or else they would bend the person, he's crucified like this, they would bend him to the side and do it so that his, they would put the ankle, the nail through the side of the ankle. Most of the crosses had a block of wood where the buttocks could sit and rest in order to relieve the pressure on the diaphragm. And the way a man lived on the cross was by pushing himself up and down. So he was hung there in a bent-kneed position like this. In order to breathe in, to inhale, he had to push up and relieve the pressure on the diaphragm in order to inhale. But the muscles became so atrophied that he could not exhale, so he would have to exhale manually. He would lower himself down on his bent knees in order that the abdomen would push the air out of his lungs. And that's how a man stayed alive. So that when he finally died, he died of, literally, of asphyxiation. He smothered to death. No longer was he able to push himself up and down. And a man, a good healthy man, can live a long time, some as long as 5 to 7 days on the cross with the exposure and the taunts of the crowd. Religious art is very kind. It shows us Jesus on the cross with a little bit of a loincloth. They executed them absolutely nude. And for a pious Jew, this was the supreme indignation, for they honored the body that God had given them. They honored it by clothing it. And so they were crucified absolutely nude. Jesus was facing crucifixion. That was horrible enough. They offered him mulled wine that was with a narcotic in it to ease the pain so that they wouldn't die of shock until they got them on the cross. The upright piece had a notch in the top of it. They would, two grown men would take him after the hands were nailed. They would lift each end of it, and it was just high enough that they could set it over in that notch. And that way, he was able to be put up on the cross. When Jesus was put up there, it says that they offered him this wine that had the narcotic, but he refused that. He didn't take that. Later on, he does ask for a drink, but not just because he was thirsty, because he was well into dehydration by the time they reached the place of execution. And then all that the man had in his possession became the possession of the guard, those who were on this execution detail. And it says that they divided what he had among themselves. They cast a lot for it. They gambled right at the bottom of this cross. And then for the robe that he wore, which is a very fine piece, a very expensive piece, and that it was woven completely without seam, some woman or some man had done a wonderful job and had given him this in some way. Well, you'd love to know for how he got that. But since they didn't want to tear it up because it was one continual piece and it was very valuable, they gambled for that to see who would get it. So while he is hanging, absolutely stripped nude, suspended between heaven and earth, those that he had created are down below him, gambling for his clothing. Those that have that he has created and put the breath in their mouth to breathe with are using it to bring railing accusations on him. The word rail means terminology that's so horrible has the ability to bruise the soul and the spirit as well as the heart. There he hangs, the creator of all the universe, suspended between heaven and earth. Now, if that's all he was facing, if that was the cup, that would be enough for him to say, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But that was not the cup. That was part of it. But the cup that Jesus faced was more than that. It was that he, the unspotted, untainted, holy Son of God, who had never been separated from Father and Holy Spirit, was now going to himself take our place. He was not just going to die for us, which he certainly did, but he was going to die as us. And we've talked about the grand difference between that. He was going to become sin. The scripture says in Hebrews, he tasted death for every man. That word tasted could also be translated several ways, but one way is he experienced, by personal experience. He experienced death for every man. He went into death. Now, I can say these words. I cannot explain these words. Jesus himself embraced the condition. Jesus himself entered into the state of a fallen human being. He who never participated in sin, who never sinned, yet entered into the results of what happens when a man sins. He entered into our condition. He identified with us so completely that he became as us. In other words, he represented us on the cross. And he embraced sin to himself. Now, there's no way that you and I can have any sort of an understanding of this. And I keep saying that, but I want you to realize the gravity of what we're speaking here, of things that one would have to be divine to be able to fully comprehend. But he himself became sin for us. That was what he asked. Father, is there any other way? He didn't just take the sins that were laid on him at Father's hand. It wasn't that. That's bad enough. It wasn't just that. But he entered into our lost and alone state. The why. You know, I know I'm here, but why? The wandering. You know, if you're blindfolded and you're suspended, or if you don't have, you're unable to see, you can't tell where's up and where's down. Have you ever been down into a Carlsbad cavern and they turn off the light? You know, you want to reach out and touch something because you lose your sense of direction, up and down, sideways. You're just there. I saw an experiment where they suspended people blindfolded in water that was body temperature. And they lost their sense of direction. They didn't know where it was up. They couldn't see. They couldn't feel. They lost their sense. In that thought, Jesus lost his sense of direction. Mankind has lost his tether. We have been turned loose from that lodestone of our life, and we wander about wanting to know where am I, what should be going on. I know I came from somewhere. I know I'm important, but I can't remember why. And we try to hold on to things to give us purpose, to give us stability, to give us a sense of up and down and right and left. We have to have a purpose, something to tether us down to. And Jesus entered into the state of not having that. Remember when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think it was at that moment that he was alone, as only a fallen man can be alone. In another respect, have you ever been been hurting, and you've been in a whole room full of people, and nobody knew, and people were jostling you on every side, and you never felt so lonely in your life? You felt like you were just drowning. You longed for somebody who would understand, somebody who could sympathize, somebody who could empathize with you. And you were so alone. It was this kind of aloneness, and that of course is no illustration, but he entered into man's aloneness. Man's, my God, my God, my God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit. Why have you forsaken me alone in the great aloneness of being separated from God? I believe this is the cup that he asked, if it's possible. Is there any other way to redeem the race? Let this pass from me. And I believe I told you before, I think he received his answer from the Lord. When he looked up and across the brook Kidron, he saw the door of the temple opening. And he saw the temple guards, the servants of the high priest, coming out with their torches. I believe then he understood that the answer was no. Here they came. And so he embraced the situation. He received it at the Father's hand. He said, even when Peter, who had the only one that had a sword, was ready to fight for him, he said, put your sword up, you know, put your gun in the holster, boy. He said, this is my Father's cup. Shall I not drink it? In the same way, you and I, as I said earlier, need to embrace the circumstances that God has put us in. You say, well, I can't be a party to that. I can't. No, you don't. It's not that you embrace the wickedness. You don't embrace the source that they came from. But you embrace the circumstances because Father has permitted it to come this way. And Father is incapable of choosing second best on our behalf. Jesus embraced the circumstances. He took it. And in embracing it, he was in control. You notice all through the trials, the illegal trial at night, it was illegal to do that. You could not do that. You could not try a man unless he had somebody to stand on his behalf, which makes it so horrible when he was going into the house of the high priest. And they said, are you the Son of God? Are you the King of Israel? And he said, why are you asking me? Why don't you ask those that were with me? And remember that down in the courtyard was Peter and John. They were with him. Peter, we say, he said he didn't know the Lord, and he cursed and said, I don't know him. He renounced and rejected him. But John was there too. John didn't say anything. Because you see, I would imagine the scriptures right then said that Jesus turned and looked at him. I imagine it was then when he turned and looked at him, because the law said a man had to have somebody to speak on his behalf. Jesus had no one. They did not speak on his behalf. He stood there, and he took it all alone. And in Gethsemane is where he did the final wrestling, for it was there that he wrestled with his humanness. Have you ever felt, Lord, I wish you understood what it's like to be human. I'm wrestling with this thing, Lord. I'm wrestling. I want to lay it down. I want to give myself to it. I want to be, but Lord, I'm human. Everything in me is screaming, no, no, no. I just can't. Lord, I want to be obedient here, but I can't. I get right up to it, and I can't. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm human. I can't. He does know exactly how that feels. And we have the right to ask for grace, the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit to face our unfaceable. For Jesus himself said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Every other sacrifice, all the lambs that had come before, those millions of lambs that had been slain in the tabernacle, they were not willing, none of them. They all had to be tied or held. They were obviously unwilling. But this, the final lamb, the one real lamb, he was willing. He said, I choose to do your will. This lamb is held by cords of love between himself and his Father. He is held by cords of obedience, willingness to do as the Father does. Now, it's hard for us to imagine Jesus a human being. We want to say, yeah, but he was God. But you understand, he is a real human being with real human feelings, with real human reluctances, and he is so. And you're out, you're up, you're down, you're hot, you're cold, you're round and round, you're back and forth, and your heart just feels strange. And nobody understands. You can't really explain it to anybody. You can't afford to expose yourself in these areas to others. And you feel so lonely and alone. It's just you and the Lord, and you're back and forth, back and forth. He knows. He understands exactly how that feels. In his own humanness, in the genuineness of his humanity, think of the horror with which he confronted crucifixion. The very act of it, a horror to face such a dreadful thing. And think of the spotless deity who in horror faces not only dying for sin, but dying as sin. The twofold horror that he faced the cross. And he faced that and came to the embracing of it in the Garden of Gethsemane before he ever started. The final question, will he or will he not, was answered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, the grand decision was made then, the final decision. The work then was just merely the outworking of the decision that was made in Gethsemane. There had to be the possibility, you see, that he didn't have to, because he did not break the law, so he didn't have to die. But he chose to be obedient. And that's what I mean when I say embrace the circumstances that come. Reach out and say, Lord, I hate this. And this has its source in wickedness. But because you are allowing me to walk here, I reach out and I embrace it. I heard a man say, it's not like a man sitting on the edge of a cliff and he sees a great rock rolling toward him and he says, well, you know, what will be, praise God. That's fatalism. And we're not fatalists. But instead, it's the way the man that looks up, he sees the rock rolling toward him. He stands and says, I'll run out and grab it and say, how are we going to deal with this, Lord? What are we going to do with this? That's the difference. It's one who is alive in the midst of his circumstances and embraces it from the hand of his Father, not from the hand of the one that delivers it, but from the hand of his Father who is all-wise and all-knowing. That's how Jesus did it. He said, if this is what you want, Father, you are incapable of wanting anything second-rate or second-best. I embrace this. On that hinges our soul's eternal salvation, that the Son of God embraced, he wrestled. Oh, I'm so glad that the Scriptures include the story of Gethsemane. It gives me such hope. It gives me such heart to know that the Son of God understands what it's like to wrestle with a circumstance, to hate something so bad, to want to run, to be caught in a net of circumstances, to be caught in a thing that's unfair, to be caught in something you don't really understand, to be caught and snared and want to run, to get out, run, I can't stand this, and not be able to leave, to be held there by the sovereign hand of God. He knows what that's like. Do you find yourself in that kind of a situation? Have you been in that kind of a situation where everything in you screamed, get out of here, fool, run, run, no, no. And yet you knew that you had to stay. You knew there was, you'd do more damage by leaving than you would stay, that there were others to be considered. There was the purposes of God to be considered. And yet to stay meant such horror that you couldn't face that. You were just there. Everything says run, and yet everything says stay. Run, stay, run, stay. He knows what that's like. And the only way to live through that, now you can run if you want to, and you can get away. The only thing is you have to take you with you. And he said, if you can embrace it, he knew that what was going to happen was being done at the hands of wicked men who thought that they were right, and because they were right, they had won. But he looked beyond the hands of those that inflicted the pain and the torture, and he saw the embracing hand of his Father, and he chose to be obedient. Being obedient is one thing, because it's good for us, because it pays, because we don't have any choice. But it's another thing to choose to be obedient. That brings great honor to the Father. That glorifies his character. That speaks to all of the heavenly hierarchy that are observing, and the hordes of hell that can't, so many, and the angels that cannot be counted, and allows him to see one who, because of love of Father, chooses to be where Father has allowed them to be. That one has embraced, like Jesus embraced the cross. It says he endured the shame. Oh, it was a shame. Said he despised the shame in one place. The word despise doesn't mean he hated it. Of course he hated it. But he counted it as little value. Compared to the end result, it was of little value. Paul said, I count that these present temporary sufferings are piffledy-dee compared to the glory that's ours. If we could only see. If we could only see with our eyes, but we have to see with our eyes of faith, the grandeur of what God is doing in us. It's not just our little bitty, tidy thing that's going on. But if we could see the purposes of God for us and through us through eternity, it would make this seem like a lark. This would be nothing in comparison. But we can't see that. And so, therefore, we have to take the Father's word for it. Jesus had to take the Father's word for it, that he would raise him from the dead. Do you realize that? He had to believe God's word. He had to go into death believing God would raise him. He had to believe that what Father had promised he would do. Remember a few days earlier when Moses and Elijah appeared with him on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter and James and John were there. And suddenly there appeared Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And it says they talked with him of things concerning his death. That is one of the most tender scriptures. It's as though the Lord knows that Jesus needs encouragement. And he certainly couldn't get it from his bunch. And so the Lord allowed his own disciples from another era and another time to be revealed right there to encourage Jesus. To say, this is right. You're not having a nervous breakdown. You haven't imagined all this. Have you ever felt like that? You were walking in faith with God, and then all of a sudden it gets so terrible, you think, did I dream this up? Is this real? I mean, am I going to lay down and die one day and discover this was all a joke? And that's going to be it? Is this going to come to the end and I'm going to discover, I could have been having fun with everybody else, and this is all it's ever going to be? Uh-huh. Jesus needed encouragement. I love that. Because the Lord knows I need encouragement. And oftentimes the Lord will send us a pseudo-Moses or Elijah. Somebody that, like Moses, knows the law, knows the word of God. Somebody that is like Elijah, that knows God's ongoing plans forever, the speaking forth of God, someone to encourage us, someone to say, you're walking, you're standing right, you need to be okay, you're not going to die here, this is not going to be the end of it. Jesus had to believe that God would raise him from the dead, and he embraced death, our Naphtali, who wrestled with the circumstances, who wrestled in his humanity, who wrestled in his deity, and who said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. He said, no man takes my life from me. Jesus was not murdered. No man takes my life from me. I have it of my Father. I lay my life down or I pick it up. And he was faithful and obedient to the Father. And he called you and I to a life of the same kind of obedience and faithfulness. It's a lot easier to escape a situation than it is to hunker down, dig your toes in, and walk that sucker out. Have you ever wanted to escape? Have you ever felt like a doe trapped in the net of the hunter? Have you ever felt the panic that says, run, fool, run, run, get out of here, run? Then you know, on a very small, wee scale, what Jesus felt like. Have you ever felt like, if I give way to God and be obedient to this, will he really deliver me? Will he really make it all right in the end? Will he really bring me out? Jesus felt that. He understands that feeling of panic, that feeling of wonder, that feeling of aloneness, where then you have nothing to call on but what you know of the character of God. As McGee says, it's there that the rubber meets the road. It's there that what's in the well comes up in the bucket. It's there when you discover that I have nobody, no one. I can't say anything. Nobody can help me. I am in this by myself. And if you aren't real, God, I am dead meat. It is there when we discover the splendor of what our God has done for us. And he will meet you there. He who cannot lie, who cannot fail, will be all that you need there. And though you think you're going to die, you won't. Because you've laid down your rights and you've died already to your own plans, your own programs, and your own wants. It was in Gethsemane that Jesus made the final decision. Up till then, it was up for grabs. There was a possibility, you see. But it was there that he cinched it. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. And you'll notice he was almost fresh. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he was so calm. It was almost as though he had been refreshed. You know, you reach a point where you don't feel anymore. You've made your decision. You're not tortured anymore. Nothing that was done to him, no matter how horrible, was like the torture of when he knelt in that moment of indecision before the Father. Is there any other way? That was the supreme torture for the Son of God. Where he, in himself, in his own humanity, had to decide, am I going to be obedient to this? Because remember, he didn't have to. It wasn't required of him. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God, give us grace to face our own moments of wrestling and indecision and torture and come to the same point that Jesus came to say, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, Lord. Trusting that the character of the one who promised he'd never leave us will require him to deliver us, even if necessary, out of death itself. Father, we bless you and praise you. I feel like everything I've said is so inadequate to the subject, Lord. And yet, Father, speak to our hearts. Teach us and explain to us your word. Cause our hearts to be open to you. And Lord, when we get in those places where we're all alone and where we are hurting so bad, encourage us. Strengthen us. Cause us, O God, by your grace, and it'll take it, Father, to cast ourselves helplessly upon you. And you know our frame, Lord. You said you remember we were just made out of dirt. Help us to remember that, too, about ourselves so that we can rest comfortably and your willingness and your ability to deliver us. And work in us the work that you have decreed you should do from before the foundation of the world. You said that he who began a good work in us would finish it to the day of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that this is your handiwork and not ours. Finish in us what you started. And allow us, Lord, to wind up with our mouths full of your praise and our hearts expanded with joy at the greatness of our God, who has revealed himself to us in the middle of our hellhole. We bless you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.